Let's go to God's word and be blessed by Titus today. Titus, we're going to go to chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And let's see what the Lord has for us from this, especially as we focus on Christmas and Jesus' incarnation. We're going to read from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. This might not be a passage you would think would be a Christmas passage, but it is absolutely fitting and apropos to the Christmas message, which you will see doesn't just have to do with time past and Jesus coming into the world 2,000 years ago, but it extends, his grace extends to the present and the future. Let's read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, this is your word, and it's your word that we proclaim. It's your word that we allow to shape our lives as we desire to conform every aspect of our life to your most holy and precious word. As we rely upon and are empowered by your Holy Spirit. Father, your grace has extended to us beyond all that we can imagine, think, or fathom. We can't even comprehend how wonderful it is that your Son, Christ Jesus, came into this world born of a virgin, as a human, and yet never sinned, and lavished upon us to this day and forevermore grace upon grace and mercy, forgiveness, washing over us, cleansing of us of our sin, so that we might be with God. And so, Lord, as we journey through this short passage that is jam-packed with theological truths that relate to how we must live before you, oh Lord, speak to us and help us to navigate through this and apply it to our lives and enlarge our worship to you, Lord. Help me to speak, Lord, not just with the passion of Christ, but with a way by which people here who have come can understand and apply and give you glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are familiar, I'm sure most of you are, especially around this Christmas season, with the popular and timeless story that Charles Dickens, one of the most famous writers, he wrote in the 1800s a story called A Christmas Carol. Shows up on our televisions and in movies and in theaters across the globe around this time of year. In that story, you can remember there's a cantankerous, unloving curmudgeon and miser and stingy man by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge, who neglects and despises all those around him. Scrooge hates and disdains Christmas. He is cranky and does not want to help anyone within proximity of himself. Even those who come to him for Christmas donations to help the needy and the poor, he did not want to help them or give any money for them. He didn't even want to give his underpaid employee, Bob Cratchit, Christmas Day off so that he might be with his family. But he did so anyways because it was the societal tradition to do so. You could say that Scrooge did not have the joyous Christmas spirit. Because on Christmas Eve that night when he went home, Scrooge was visited by the ghost of a man who used to be his former business partner by the name of Jacob Marley. And Jacob Marley used to live a similar life of hate and ingratitude, indifference, and dislike of people, just like Scrooge. And in Scrooge's home that night, Marley told him that three spirits, three ghosts, and we don't believe in ghosts, by the way, but this is what happens in that story, they will be visiting him to give him a view so as to change his life. Visiting him so that they would help him see that life should rather be one of meaning and joy and full of life and thankfulness and love. And so in that dark night in Scrooge's home, these three ghosts visited him, and with much persuasion, they helped Scrooge. They helped him with his attitude. They helped him see the course of his life if he does not turn around and change. There were three of them, one being the ghost of Christmas past, and then the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And each of them had a role in helping Scrooge see the misery of his life through these three windows of time so that he might be transformed, so that he might see life differently, and especially Christmas. And by the end of the story, Scrooge became a different man. He became more kind and loving and caring and cared for his employees, Bob Cratchit's family, and helped and became a father figure to Tiny Tim. Now, why am I talking about A Christmas Carol? Well, today in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, you're going to see such a theologically rich passage. Encapsulated in this passage is so much profound doctrinal truth about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his appearing and his grace and the great salvation he has brought us and how it extends to our present life right now and right here and how it extends even beyond that to our future life. We are going to visit here in Titus three points in time of Christmas, so that you might not only have a greater and more clearer vision of the biblical meaning of Christmas, Christ's incarnation, him coming born of a virgin, born in a manger as we sang, visited by magi and shepherds, full of glory, wonder, and awe. But you're also going to see, and hopefully that your joy will be increased, about the greatest gift ever given to us. And I hope that might be amplified in your life as we go through this and transformative in your walk with Christ. Perhaps, like Scrooge, this week you might have a bah humbug type of attitude toward Christmas. You get overwhelmed with all the gifts and the shopping and the commercialism. And of course, this year, we have been bombarded with a pandemic that has changed many things, and people are trying to cancel Christmas. But who can cancel Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior? Absolutely no one. And so I hope today, if you are a little down in terms of Christmas, I hope that this will bring a helpful reminder to you of the joys. Joys inexpressible. And have the understanding of the profound grace given to us by our God, which is ultimately why we celebrate Christmas, the sole reason. And remember at Christmas time about this, and not just on December 25th, but every single day of our lives. So our passage today, we're going to travel to three points in time. We are going to see first the grace of Christmas past in verse 11. And then we're going to see, two, the grace of Christmas present in verse 12. And then we're going to see the grace of Christmas future in verses 13. And 14 goes with point one. So let's look at these three windows of time and increase our understanding, joy, and hope of Christmas. Now look at verse 11. It says, encapsulated in this one verse really gives us the meaning of Christmas. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In the grace of Christmas past, we travel back 2,000 years ago to the time in history, the greatest time in history, the most momentous occasion that ever occurred in all of historical moment. The time when God came to be with us in human flesh, and he appeared in his perfect and prophetic timing. It wasn't random. God had this planned out hundreds and hundreds of years in a prophetic sense as related in the Old Testament. But of course, it goes even further back when God had this all planned out in eternity past before the foundation of the world. When Jesus the Christ would come and grace the world with the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. The greatest gift. And grace came, this gift came in the form of a man, really in the form of a baby before he came a man. And this man is also God, truly and fully God and truly and fully human, as we learned about last week. Who then is this? He is the one who has existed for all eternity. And this Jesus, the Christ, stepped in all humility and yet wondrous power into time and space as Savior and Lord. Emmanuel, God with us. The one who will save people from their sins, as the birth accounts provide for us in Matthew and Luke. God's grace appeared in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 11 to 14, to set this up, as Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Titus, giving him instructions how to lead the elders and the people of the church of God in Crete. And really, we see throughout all of Titus, Paul reminding Titus to make sure that the people who have been saved by grace in faith in Christ alone, that their lives would be full of good deeds that would bring glory and honor to God. Verses 11 and 14 are actually, keep this in mind, one sentence in the Greek. This is a unique writing attribute of Paul, as he just kind of strings sentences and words together that sometimes last for a very long time. And this is one of those sentences. And the subject of this entire sentence is grace. Okay, so as we go through this, I want you to put grace on top as the head. And everything that we're going to talk about from there on out all relates to the subject of grace. Now, what happens here in verse 11? The grace of God does what? It appears. When Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, what he means is that this appearing can mean to shine in a dark place. Christ entered in the point of history in a very, very dark time where sin has been taking hold and enslaving people. He entered into the world where, as 1 John 5 says, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And this is the world in which Christ broke in. God's grace came to shine brightly in the person of a son upon all who would believe in his name for salvation. And for those who would receive his gift, his free gift of grace. And this grace was then shined upon the rest of the world by his apostles and reached to the utter ends of the earth. See, Christ is our gracious, loving, kind, compassionate benefactor, giving to us his boundless grace upon us, you and me, contemptible sinners. The true light, as Titus just read from John chapter 1, came into the world full of grace and full of truth. Grace appeared. Did humans ask for this grace to come in and save them? Did they know that they needed a Savior? Did they realize how much they need Christ? Does the world out there recognize how much they need Jesus Christ? Do they realize that without him, life is absolutely hopeless and they have no hope from where to go here after they die? They don't understand that. But this is what makes grace grace, right? We didn't deserve for one second, one millisecond, we did not deserve for God to send his son into the world to save us. I'm sure this week you all will be receiving gifts. And a lot of times we expect gifts to be given and to be received around Christmas time. But have you ever received a gift from someone out of the blue? You had no idea or expectation that they were going to give you a gift. You thought when they gave it to you, I did not deserve this at all. But you received the gift with thanksgiving and are overwhelmed by the love that that person had shown you, giving you this gift out of nowhere, extending their love to you by giving you a free gift. This is what God did for us. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners. And that's who you and I are. Undeserving sinners who deserve not an ounce of God's grace. Undeserving, pitiful sinners. And grace is the greatest gift God could give us in his son, Jesus Christ. I can't mention that enough. And it should cause you right now to be so utterly thankful, so full of rejoicing and awe of the one who gave it. The gift of God's grace, aka salvation, as we see here in verse 11, is currently still available to every single person who would repent, who would believe in God, and receive it. No one is excluded. Paul says here that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to just some. No, to all men, the grace of God is extended and presented and preached about. 2,000 years later, if you today are not in Christ Jesus and you recognize yourself, as the Bible says, a sinner separated from God, and you know there's no way, not enough works that you can perform to be right with him, and you want to be with him, and you want to go to heaven and be with Christ forever and ever, that grace is still for you today. But the thing is, and this is what's so sad, and I need to give a little bit of a context here, and there's a reason for that. Not everyone is going to believe in Christ and receive his gift, right? As Paul says in Titus 1:10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking primarily there about the false teachers that were sneaking into the church and pulling people away from the truth that salvation is by grace and faith in Christ alone, sola gratia, all by grace. But Jesus also said, broad is the way that leads to destruction and eternal punishment, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Most people, sadly, are not going to repent. They're going to remain in their sin because they love their evil deeds so much, don't want them to be exposed in the light, and thus they are going to die in their sin and have to face God's righteous, fair, and just judgment. It's like a homeless man sitting on the street full of filth and dirtiness, and a billionaire coming up to him and offering that homeless man $1 billion for free with no strings attached and saying, come live in my mansion. I will give you everything you need. I will rescue you from your predicament of living on the street. And that homeless man says to that billionaire, no. See, when Paul says in verse 11 at the end, all men, we got to understand that he's not teaching this concept called universalism. Meaning, not everybody in the end is going to be saved and go to heaven. Where, as it has been taught in some evangelical circles, love wins. Not all are going to be going to heaven. The Bible is replete with that. God desires all men to repent and turn to him and be saved, but not all will do so because they are stuck and stubborn in their sin, and Satan has blinded their eyes so that they might not see the light of Christ. Titus 1:1 says otherwise. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. That infers that not all are chosen. Of course, I could spend countless hours on that word chosen, but not everyone is going to come and be saved in the grace of Christ. All those who are saved in Christ are chosen. All you have to do is read the first chapter of Ephesians 1, read Romans 9 to 11, and see that it's by God's good grace and mercy that he has predestined and elected those from the foundation of the world, those who will be saved. And you might be thinking, well, that's not fair. What about those who are not saved? Let me tell you, the fact that you are saved is not fair. None of us deserve an ounce of God's grace, mercy, or what he did for us on the cross. All of it, every single thing, the faith that he has given us, the repentance, the justification, the regeneration, the glorification, every single aspect of it is God's grace on us. So while God desires all men to be saved, as 1 Timothy 2:4 says, and let me read that, 1 Timothy 2:4, start in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who what? Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Based on that, the fact of the matter is not all men will be saved. God can desire that, but he will not force anyone to believe in him. He chooses those on whom he will place his love as an act of divine grace and mercy, none of it which you deserve. And those who willfully reject God will continue in and die in their sin and pay the fair, deserving penalty for personally and decisively rejecting the only one who can save them. The good thing is the gospel still can be preached. It can still be believed in. It can still and is still offered to all of mankind without discrimination, for there is only one way by which people can be saved, and that is through the one and only God, Jesus Christ. But only God knows those who will believe. And like I said, he elected those who will believe. We don't know, and so it's our joyful duty to proclaim that good news of grace. if God did not do this, if God did not draw people to him through his Spirit, through the power of his word, it would not be grace. It would not be free. For we then would be the ones who could initiate salvation and pay for it by offering to God your works, which, as Isaiah, I think, 66 says, is filthy rags. For there is none righteous, no one who is good. And we are dead in trespasses and sin. And as I say over and over, it's only God who can make you alive in Christ. It's only God who can resurrect a dead person and put flesh and give you a new heart. Only God can do that, right? Offering God any of your works, as if like that homeless man did such a thing to that billionaire who was offering him, and that homeless man said to him, here's a buck. Like a homeless, filthy homeless street child, in other words, offering mud pies, right, to a family who wants to adopt them. It just doesn't fly. Our works mean nothing to God in terms of us being saved by him. The works that were accomplished happened in what Jesus did on the cross. He did the work that you could never do. In the same book, Titus says in chapter, or Paul says in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, which is a parallel passage to what we are learning today, he says, but when the what? Kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, what? Appeared. He saved us. Listen, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by being justified by what? His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you catch those important words in there? Grace and mercy. He saved us by his appearing, none of which we could do by our works. That's why it's all grace. The grace that Christ brings is salvation to all people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people who will repent and believe in him and not trust in their works, not trusting in their religious observance, only by trusting in what Jesus had done for them. And what did Jesus do? He brought salvation. And this word, bringing salvation, is an adjective that goes back to that first subject, grace. Grace is salvation here, and salvation is grace. And that word salvation has the idea of delivering someone from something very dangerous to placing them in a place of safety. This salvation is deliverance from what? The penalty, the punishment, the destruction and consequences and slavery to sin. And as verse 14 says, we were redeemed from every lawless deed. Every lawless deed that condemned us to everlasting punishment. Aren't you thankful and blessed that God forgave every one of your sins? And not just one? Because if you sin once, God could just take you out like that, because all it takes is one sin to cause you to be cast from God's holy presence and cast into eternal damnation. Furthermore, the penalty, this is all grace, the penalty of our sin is death, physical and spiritual. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The second death after we physically die is being separated from God forever in hell. But Romans 6:23 doesn't just stop with the wages of sin and death. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you get that? Free gift of God in Christ Jesus. And so, sinner, you have been delivered from God's righteous judgment, from God's righteous sending of you to hell. We have been redeemed, as we just sang, my Redeemer. We have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin with Satan as our taskmaster. You have been transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness to God's kingdom of everlasting light. And so this certainly is the grace that can only come from God and by his appearing. If you're searching for a gift like this in any other place, in any other religion, you will always come up short. The free gift of God is only in, as Romans 6 says, Jesus Christ. Just take a moment to give him thanks for that. This is precisely why we celebrate Christmas. The incarnation of Christ, his appearing, God coming into the world in the form of a man, a humble servant called Jesus Christ, who died a death on the cross to forgive you and me. But it doesn't end there, does it? The grace of Christmas past also extends to the grace of Christmas present. Verse 12. This grace instructs us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in what? The present age, right now, here. Not some distant future, but right now. God has saved us not to just redeem us from our sin and the penalty of sin, but so that we might be godly and holy people set apart to him as his holy possession. This is the grace of God's gift that keeps on giving. How do we receive this instruction? Well, first, by, of course, Jesus coming into the world, right? But then Jesus passed it on to his apostles, and the apostles passed it on to elders. And from here on out, it has gone out to the other ends of the earth through missionaries. And from those whom God has gifted, such as pastors and teachers, even the instruction that you are receiving right here and right now, and every time you read the Word of God, every time you are under a teacher of the Word, you are receiving God's grace of instructing you how to live as a believer right here and right now. For what does Paul say to Titus in verse 15? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. When Paul tells Titus to do this, he is telling them that this is a grace given to him by God so that others may know the glorious truth of grace in Christ Jesus. God's grace, listen, in an ongoing manner in your walk with him, not only instructs you, not only teaches you, not only educates you, but it also empowers you. Because you got to remember, even living a holy and godly and sanctified and righteous life in Jesus cannot be wrought by your own power. We need the grace of God guiding, directing, and helping us as we work with him in obeying his word and his commands. It's an ongoing thing, and it instructs and empowers us to deny two things, which are what here? We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We live in an age, right, of pervasive ungodliness and hatred for God. We see it everywhere. So even as a believer who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, it takes God's powerful grace to turn us away from ungodliness and worldly lusts to decisively rejecting those things in our lives. We need the weapons of warfare, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to deconstruct and destroy every single lofty thing that comes against us and make it obedient to Christ. What does it mean to deny? Does it just say, no, no? No. When Paul says here to deny, it's a very strong term, meaning to renounce sharply, to refuse to pay attention to just say no. It's not just avoiding ungodly ways, but passionately rejecting anything opposed to God that seeks to destroy you in your walk with him. And we do this not to just say no and to put off immorality, but we do this because of what Jesus did for us, which is what verse 14 says. He gave himself for us to what? To redeem us from every lawless deed and for us to be purified for what? For himself, so that we can be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You remember when the Israelites were rescued by God out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness? And in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says there that God didn't just save them out of Egypt from Pharaoh just so that they could be saved from that enslavement, but also so that they would be a possession for God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. There was a purpose, and so that they might have a relationship to their great and glorious God. And so God did not just save you so that you might be redeemed of your sin, but so that you might have a personal salvific relationship with him and be a people who would be carrying out in your lives the righteous acts of God, and that your life would demonstrate that you are living for Christ, in Christ, and because of Christ. Otherwise, we will be like those Paul describes in Titus 1:16, which says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. See, we aren't saved by our deeds, but our deeds in Christ demonstrate and amplify and prove and show that we are his. Salvation isn't only a legal forensic act on God's part where he forgives our sins and sets us free from our guilt and condemnation and gives us eternal life. It doesn't stop there, does it? Like I said, the gift of God's grace begins there. And God's grace gently leads us every single day of our life as we walk in him. It's true that God justifies sinners. He declares them righteous and forgiven only based on the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at you right now, he sees not your worthless evil deeds and sins anymore. He sees upon you the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way by which he can allow you into his holy presence. But God's salvation, listen, transforms your lives as well. In this present age, every day of our walk, as you live for him and walk in him day by day. Listen, when you are regenerated, when you are born again, when you are caused to be made alive in Christ, he gives you a new heart, new desire, new affections, whereby the things of the world have no more powerful sway over you. You begin to disdain and despise and hate those things, and you begin to love the things of God. The desires of the world, which is operated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, no longer have a strong appeal to you anymore as they once did when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Having a godly life now, though, I want to say it too, because a lot of us mistake this, and this is a little bit of a caveat. Living a godly life is not this. It's not being moralistic. It's not checking a list off of ethical things to do to be nice and polite. And also thinking that by your moralism and legalism that you can even be sanctified by your works. Philippians 2:12 talks about this. We work with God as we obey, but it's all his working in us. It's kind of a paradox that is hard for us to grasp. It's not about being naughty or nice. And it's not about checking off a list to make you right with God, right? Even unbelievers can be moral, but their lives are void of God. Their lives are void of his salvation. They're void of his glory and Christ-likeness. It's void of the grace that is granted to those who put their trust in him. See, God doesn't want us to live so-called moral lives, even though we do live the greatest morality, the commandments of Christ, but he wants us to ultimately live godly lives in Christ Jesus. See, being godly is a manner of life that is reverentially lived out for God and growing in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and the daily obedience to his word. In a nutshell, being godly is walking as Christ walked, talking as Christ talked, living as Christ lived, thinking as Christ thought, and obeying what Christ has commanded. Because you now love him and you want to please him out of a heart of gratitude and worship. And all of this is still by his grace, Paul wants Titus to know. Being ungodly, on the other hand, is living a life that denies God. It's practical atheism. You deny his grace, and you do not live according to his standards found in the word of God. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." That's the wicked. That's the unbelieving. That's the ungodly. Being ungodly is like living like there is no God. Such as what you see out there. So many people living like there is no God to whom they are accountable. And what happens when that occurs? Lawlessness increases and the love of many grows cold. And so when we receive this free gift of God's grace in Christ, we are also instructed by God through his word to relentlessly deny and reject and say no to ungodliness and what else? Worldly desires. Things that are directly opposed to God, things that are opposed to his word, things that are opposed to Christ-like living. See, ungodliness and worldly desires are really two sides of the same coin. Being worldly is being ungodly. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And when Paul says worldly and attaches desires to it, what he means by that is worldly passions, worldly lusts. Obviously, being worldly does not mean enjoying the created world that God has given us, the nature and the creation. But rather, it means participating in the evil deeds, passions, and lusts of sins and the evil one. Those things that God sees as absolutely reprehensible. Lying, stealing, impurity, greed, pride, selfishness, hate, murder, watching pornography, adultery, fornication, dishonoring authority, dishonoring your parents, and the list can go on. Those are the things we must be denying, rejecting, and saying no to. These are worldly lusts. It's living in a way that is living by keeping your eyes on things below rather than on Christ, on things above. And yes, Christians who are sitting here today, we still live in an incarcerated body that is still capable of sinning. Even though we are no longer bound by sin, we don't have to say yes to sin, but we can still participate in ungodly and worldly desires, and we must, as believers, kill them and mortify them. And that's why Paul constantly reminds you to say no. Shall we live in sin because of the grace that God has given us? Certainly not. And Paul always says, put off those things and put on the things of Christ. And what does he tell us to put on here and live by? We are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul has the term sensibly all over the book of Titus. It's all over. He tells the elders to live sensibly. He tells the men to live sensibly. He tells the women to live sensibly. And really what that means is to live self-controlled lives, temperate, disciplined, and focused. It is the means by which we say no to those things that seek to destroy our walk in Christ. To live righteously, as Paul says, means to live in the right manner according to God's commands that are found in Scripture, especially as it relates to how we treat others, doing unto them as we would want to be done unto us. Second commandment, love neighbors as yourself. This is true justice, loving others as we would love ourselves according to God's standards. And to live godly, which we already talked about, means to live like God, to imitate God. For we can never do it on our own, right? We can never live like God without His abundant grace. And so we trust Him. And we rely on His grace and give Him all the worship and praise in every manner of life. And so don't think that after you are saved as a Christian, that you can live however you please, as if you weren't saved by the Holy One. This is not what the New Testament teaches. This is not what our passage teaches. This passage debunks any thought that one can separate orthodoxy, doctrine, with right living, orthopraxy. But one more way that God's grace extends to us. And let's look at that finally. The grace of Christmas future. We have the grace of Christmas past, the grace of Christmas present, and now the grace of Christmas future. Verse 13. When I was a kid, I could not wait for Christmas. How about some of you children who are here right now cannot wait for Christmas Day? The presents, the family getting together, the food, the cookies, the decorations, the music, the goodies. It was a wonderful time and a great celebration and enjoyment. I could remember my excitement and anticipation were almost unbearable. And it lasted for weeks leading up to Christmas. I mean, it's all that was on my mind. I couldn't stop thinking about waking up early on Christmas morning and seeing those gifts under the tree and opening them up and playing with toys all day long. That's what children think about. But as sinners saved by God's grace that He gave to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of His first coming, His first appearing, we now wait expectantly and patiently and hopefully with great anticipation for one more divine gift of God's grace. And what is that? What does Paul say it is? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope. Remember, we are still in the same one sentence that lasts from verse 11 to verse 14. And God's grace is wrapped up in this, past, present, and future. And again, it's the gift that keeps on giving and goes all the way into eternity. If there's one thing that all of us right now should be fervently waiting for, it should be for this future moment. It should be on our minds regularly, like that child, like me, when I was waiting for Christmas Day and could not wait to see the gifts that I was going to receive. And plus, think about this. Knowing that Christ is going to return at any moment, in any time, at any place, should influence the way we live our lives right now. For when He does come and snatches us out of here, we don't want to be ashamed when we are meeting Him face to face, as Paul says, in the air, when we are caught out of here, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says and 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. This is a hope that is blessed. It brings profound, sublime joy unlike anything the world can give us, because this is a hope that is absolute, that is 100% unfailing confidence in the promises of God. And one of them is being that He is going to come back and receive those who have believed in them so that they might dwell where He dwells. And so you can be totally confident right now about two things regarding this blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. One is this, that he will rapture us, harpazo, catch us out of here, snatch us out of this earth, the church, in the timing the Father only knows about. In the twinkling of an eye, it could happen in 5 minutes. We will be out of here. We will be with Christ in glory. And secondly, what we can be confident about is his second return to earth. And we will be following behind him on white horses. Read Revelation 19. When Christ returns to Jerusalem and reigns from the earth for 1,000 years. And you and I who have put our trust in him will be with him. This is our blessed hope, my friends. This is what should cause you to also think about during Christmas, not just Christ's incarnation, not just the present age, but also our glorious hope in the future. It should motivate you and me to live pure, holy lives now in the present age, as we also proclaim the gospel so that more and more people might believe in him and join us in this second appearing of Christ. Paul provides one more thing here in this heading that I want you to look at. The most important truth, really, of the Bible at the end of verse 13 about Jesus. Remember last week we talked about who then is this? Well, Paul echoes the same answer to that question here. Jesus is not only the Christ, the anointed one, who came to save us of our sins, but look, it says in verse 13 that he is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I won't inundate you with Greek grammar here, but how this phrase is rendered in the Greek with particular words and syntax, it grammatically demonstrates that the words God and Savior refers specifically to Jesus. It's not just saying our God and Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two terms are speaking of Jesus Christ, who he specifically is, our God. He is God and he is also the Savior. And that's what Paul teaches us here about the one who came to die for our sins, the one who sanctifies us right now in the present age, and the one who is going to return and bring us out of this earth so that we might be with him forever and ever. For as verse 14 says, he is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So my friends, today, if you think there is nothing to celebrate concerning Christmas, think again. If today you have come in here with an Ebenezer Scrooge, bah humbug mindset, may these three eternal truths change your mind. That you have received the grace of Christmas past, the grace of Christmas present to live for him right now, and the grace of Christmas future where you will be living him with him forever and ever. As fun and as nice as it is this week, as you'll be giving and receiving gifts during Christmas, there is nothing that comes even close to this greatest gift ever that God has given us. His grace, his salvation, his life, his holiness, his eternal life, and the list goes on. So make sure that during this Christmas season and beyond, make sure that you are contemplating about and rejoicing with joy inexpressible these aspects of God's grace toward you, sinners who are now saints in Christ, awaiting his appearing.